I'm pretty easily distracted. I start out Saturday morning with a number of things that need to be done, but the main one I say to myself is, well, the lawn has to get mowed. As I head out to the backyard to collect the mower, I notice some tools that need to be put away. So I'll just do those first and then I'll get to the mowing. As I'm putting the tools away, I notice the fertiliser and remember, well, the plants really need fertilising, so I go and do that. On the way back from the garden, I notice that the side gate has a squeak in the hinge. So I go and get some WD-40 and I spray that. And while I've got that WD-40 in my hand, I remember that the gears on the bike, they're a bit squeaky. So I then spend the next hour fixing the bike and adjusting the brakes and pumping up the tyres. Which reminds me that the car tyres need some air in them. So I then take the car down to the service station and check the tyres and the fluid levels. And then on the way home, I swing via Bunnings and pick up some sandpaper that I need for a small job. And while I'm at Bunnings, I notice five other things I need to buy that I've been meaning to get for a while. And so it goes on until, you guessed it, I get to the end of the day and the grass hasn't been cut. It's easy to get distracted from what's really important, all sorts of good things to be doing, all competing for my attention. And even when you have your priorities clear, when you do know what's most important, it can be hard when you're surrounded by competing cries. And what about us as a church? How do we work out what the important things are, the things that we should be focusing on? Because, well, different churches take different approaches, don't they? For some churches, social welfare, that's the most important thing. Soup kitchens and meals on wheels and drop-in centres, meeting people's immediate physical needs. Other churches, they want to focus on being socially relevant, having a political voice in current issues. And so they'll spend their time emphasising and having an involvement in debates about abortion or asylum seekers or gay marriage or climate change. Other churches work out that meeting felt community needs is where it's at. And so their week and their calendar's full of self-awareness workshops or Alcoholics Anonymous meetings or schools or preschools or nursing homes or parenting courses or marriage seminars. Now, all of those are good things to be doing, aren't they? But there are so many competing cries, how do you decide what your number one priority should be? And then once you've done that, how do you go about sticking to it? Even when you've got your priorities clear, it's hard when you're surrounded by competing cries. Which is how it must have been for Jesus, especially here in this passage today. People pulling him in 100 different directions. So many people, so many needs. And yet for Jesus, the top priority is very clear. You can see it there in his first recorded words, chapter 1, verse 14. We actually looked at it a little bit last week. Here's a statement that spells out exactly what matters most for Jesus. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. In verse 15, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus' primary objective, his top priority, is preaching. Preaching for repentance and belief. He wants people to be changing from the heart, to recognise that they've made a mistake, to turn away from it. Top priority, turn around, repent, and your sins will be forgiven. That's Jesus' big message. So it's not surprising that that's exactly what we find him doing when we get down to verse 21. Jesus and the disciples, they arrive at Capernaum and he heads to the synagogue to teach. But can you see straight away there's a competing cry? There's a huge need. A man possessed by an evil spirit. He's crying out. Verse 24, he says, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So what does Jesus do? Well, he says, be quiet, come out of him. The evil spirit shakes the man, he comes out with a shriek. The evil spirit does what he's told. A competing cry, and Jesus deals with it. The service finishes. Verse 29, Jesus leaves the synagogue with Simon and Andrew. They head home to Simon's place. His mother-in-law's in bed with a fever. Another cry for help. Jesus touches her and she's healed. A bit further on, verse 40, here's a cry, a man with leprosy. If you're willing, he says, you can make me clean. Of course Jesus is willing. Jesus is filled with compassion. Be clean, he says, and the man is. It's amazing stuff. Already in the first 40-odd verses, we've had three competing cries. And finally, here's someone who can actually do something about meeting all those needs. Healing the sick, driving out demons, cleaning lepers. Surely, they have to be the things to major on. The priorities. Anyone can come along and preach, but how many people can actually do things like that? Relieving suffering, that's far more important than preaching, isn't it? The loving thing, surely that must be to give people what they think they need most. If you're trying to draw a crowd, these sorts of things, they're great. They're far more important than preaching about repentance and forgiveness of sin, aren't they? At least that's what the crowds think. So many people crowding around Jesus. Here's Jesus, the ultimate crowd pleaser. Look at how the crowds keep growing. In verse 28, news about him spreads like wildfire all the way around Galilee. Verse 32, work's over, sunset, people bring their sick and their demon-possessed and the whole town gathers at the door. Or the end of verse 45, the people come from everywhere. Or into chapter 2, verse 2, here's Jesus, the ultimate crowd pleaser. He nearly creates a riot. So many gather that there's no room left in the house, not even outside the door. It's like the movie Notting Hill. Julia Roberts is the famous movie star. She happens to stay the night in a normal house, in a normal street, in a normal working class suburb of Notting Hill. And the paparazzi turn up at the door. And when she answers the doorbell in the morning in her, you know, dressing gown, there's an absolute circus outside and thousands of flash bulbs are going off. Now, everyone wants a piece of her. It's getting like that for Jesus here in Capernaum. So what does Jesus do? What's his response? How does he deal with a situation like that? Because it's tough sticking to your priorities when you're surrounded by competing cries. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does. And the first way he does it is to control the publicity. Control the publicity. Have a look back in verse 25. How does he respond to the evil spirit? He tells him to be quiet, not to speak about it. He may be doing nothing more than showing the evil spirit who's boss, but it seems like he's deliberately trying to keep things under wraps. If we go down to verse 34, we see the same thing again. He's healed many sorts of diseases, he's driven out lots of demons, but in verse 34 we see it again. He wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Same thing again, a bit further on, this time with the leper, he's just been healed. Verse 43, Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, see that you don't tell this to anyone. Jesus is actually trying to keep things quiet, to control the publicity, to stop people from focusing on the less important things, because it's distracting from the most important thing. It's funny when you read it, because on the surface you would think that if Jesus is really on about getting the message out, that he would be happy with all that publicity. But you can see why Jesus is doing it the way he does from what happens next. Why he wants to control the publicity. Verse 45, the evil spirits might have obeyed Jesus, but this healed man won't obey Jesus. Instead of keeping quiet, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And look at what happens. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Now, this healed man's talk has actually made it harder for Jesus to go into the towns, harder for him to be preaching where the people are because of the stampedes of people wanting healing. People who are distracted from the most important thing by a good thing. So Jesus' first strategy was attempting to control the publicity, to keep people's attention on the top priority. His second priority is just to keep preaching through it all, to keep doing his number one priority. You can see it best in the episode in verse 35. It's the morning after the night before. There's been a huge night of healing. And you would think that everyone was entitled to a sleep in, but not Jesus. He's up before sunrise. He needs to find a quiet place for some time with his Heavenly Father. But he doesn't get much of it because the disciples wake up, Jesus isn't there, and they head out to find him. And when they do, their concerns are very different from those of Jesus. They're concerned about satisfying the crowd. That's the competing cry. When they find him, look at what he says. Well, look at what they say in verse 37. Everyone is looking for you. And what does Jesus answer? What's his strategy? Verse 38. Let's not head back there. Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That's why I've come. Jesus continues preaching. It's tough sticking to your priority when there are so many competing cries. It's tough, but that's what Jesus is going to do. To preach for repentance. Now, let's just be clear. It's not that Jesus doesn't want to heal. He doesn't ignore the competing cries. When people crossed his path, he healed them. He would heal them long into the night. Jesus healed because of who he was. His nature is to love, to help, to heal, to make whole. He heals because he loves. And yet he also preaches because he loves, because he has compassion. Because only by preaching does he meet people's greatest need. The way he dealt with the competing cries was to make sure he kept preaching. That's his second strategy. A third part of his strategy was to give what was needed most, to meet the greatest need. The people want one thing, Jesus wants another. The disciples value one sort of attention, Jesus values a different sort. And you can see that contrast most clearly from chapter 2. Jesus comes back to Capernaum. It's a few days later. He perhaps is hoping things have settled down a bit. And yet he arrives and the crowds are bigger than ever. And they're still hungry for healing, but Jesus still wants to preach. There in verse 2 of chapter 2. So many gather, there's no room left, not even outside the door. They want healing. And he preaches the word to them. But have a look at what happens in the middle of the preaching. There's one group who are so desperate for healing, they do something amazing. They don't just push and shove and try and make it through the door. They rip the roof off. They dig through the baked, hard clay roof, and then they lower their paralysed mate down on his bed in front of Jesus. It's the ultimate cry for help. It's a dramatic moment. There he lies. At Jesus' feet, helpless, desperate, surrounded by a great crush of people, with his friends peering intently, expectantly through the hole in the roof. What does this man need from Jesus? What's his greatest need? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, he can't walk. Jesus looks down at the man. The man looks up at Jesus. His friends look down from the roof. Healing or preaching? What's Jesus going to do? What does the man need most? New legs or a sermon? Jesus says there in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Can you imagine the crowd? Forgiveness? What's that got to do with it? It's healing he needs. He can't even walk. And yet somehow for Jesus, the big thing is the big thing. Eternity, where you stand with God, is what really matters. Which is a whole lot more significant than legs that work in this life. But notice too, he doesn't ignore this guy's pain. He actually heals his legs as well. Because Jesus is powerful, because he's loving, he does it to prove he actually can forgive sins. And so the guy dances out of the house with forgiven sins and strong legs. He's got the best thing as well as the good thing. And everyone praises God because Jesus is God. He's the big God who's in charge of every part of life and who cares enough to fix up all areas, body, soul and spirit. So that's a quick portrait of Jesus in these few verses. What's it have to say to us? Well, the first thing to recognise is that Jesus' priorities haven't changed. What was important then is still important now. the gospel is still the number one priority. Hard to believe, isn't it? Especially if you've been struggling with some sort of chronic illness, that you need to repent and have your sins forgiven more than you need physical healing. You need to repent and have your sins forgiven more than you need a long and healthy life or a good job. You need to repent and have your sins forgiven more than you need that holiday or that house or that car. If you haven't repented and allowed Jesus to be the boss in your life, then none of that stuff matters. For most of us, we are Christians. How does keeping that number one priority work itself out in the things that we do? Well, let me ask you about the things that you pray for. What sort of things are you determined and committed and consistent and regular in praying for? Are they to do with immediate needs, with protection and comfort and safety and health? All of those are good things. Or are your prayers filled more with the most important thing? Are your prayers filled with requests that God would grow his kingdom, that he would bring people to repentance, that he would raise up workers and send them out, that he would open blind eyes, that he would build bridges, that he would strengthen the hand of ministries, that he would break down barriers? They're the most important things. Are we praying for those? When you pray for the people that you love, do you pray for good things for them, or do you pray for the most important thing? What about us as a church? Lots of good things that we could do. But unless we're telling people the gospel, unless we're telling them the good news about repentance and forgiveness, we're not really doing our job. Especially as we think about this next chapter in Ashfield's life and what new things we might begin to start. We could find jobs for the unemployed. Some churches are doing that. We could run soup kitchens or preschools or drop-in centres. There's all sorts of good things that we could do. But if those things are not building bridges, if they're not helping to introduce people to Jesus, if they're not leading to opportunities to challenge people to repent and turn to him, it doesn't matter how many good things we do, we're not really helping where it matters most. So whatever new things we do consider doing, we need to make sure that we hold up against them the measuring stick of how they're going to help us take the gospel to people. Not that they all need to have a sermon as part of every event, that's not what I'm talking about, but they need to be part of a strategy. They need to fit into a plan in some way, a series of steps that we know are moving people towards Jesus, towards getting right with God. A full stomach, a job, new parenting skills, quitting smoking, they're all good things. Jesus cares about those things. He came to deal with those things. But they're not the best thing. We need to be a church whose number one priority is the same as Jesus. A church who preaches the gospel as our top priority, in as many different ways as we can, to as many different sorts of people as we can, as winsomely and engagingly and lovingly and completely as we can. That's what Jesus was on about. It's what we need to be on about as well. The gospel, the call to repent and to believe in Jesus, it's the most important thing. No matter what competing cries there are, let's not forget that. Let's live that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so easily distracted, whether that be at an individual level or as a church. We see good things to do and we run after them. We want to pray that you'll give us wisdom. We want to pray that you'll give us a love for the lost. We want to pray that you'll give us passion to see people come to know you. Lord, please prepare the way. Soften the hearts of people that we meet. that they may hear the message that we have about life, about real life, true life, full life. Lord, please build your kingdom and please use us. Help us to be clear about our number one priority. Help us to present that well and fully and creatively and attractively and wisely. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.